Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
January is our vision month. We spend this whole month biblically exploring what our church's vision is for the year. In this case, it's to be a product of what was learned from the previous year that can recalibrate us at the beginning of the current new year. This year, as you can see, our vision is the kind of church we must become year two, and that is a church that stewards what God provides. To make sure we're all on the same page when we hear steward, stewarding, or stewardship, and don't think solely about money or tangible things, I want us to make sure we have the same definitions. I shared this last week. I didn't have a slide up there for y'all, but I do have a slide up there for y'all this week. The definition of steward is an appointed person who manages another's property or affair, one who administers anything as the agent of whoever appointed them. That's steward. The definition of stewardship is the careful and responsible management and protection of something entrusted to one's care, something considered worth caring for and preserving. So don't hear steward, stewarding, and stewardship and immediately go to money. Stewardship involves pretty much everything we have, from the intangibles to the tangibles, from the physical to the spiritual, so on and so on. Everything that we've received from God is under our charge to steward, not just our finances. This is the stewards we are to be with what God provides for us as believers and as a local church. Now, last week, we read Haggai chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 19, and we focused on God's view of how his people are to steward his priority, how his people are to treat what matters to him. And in this case, in Haggai, it was numerous things that God provided them to return home and to rebuild his temple, which was their place of worship. Today, we're going to go through Haggai again, but we're going to focus on hearing and receiving it from the people's position, what they would have heard and understood, and how that applies to us today in being good stewards of God's local church. Now, here is where I offer the bold warning with flashing red lights. This will be a self-examination sermon. This is going to be tough. Buckle up, listen, and reflect honestly to what is being taught so good fruit can come from this in our tomorrows. Furthermore, this is still part of the warning. Please don't receive this message as if I'm accusing us of these things. Now, some of this may apply to you. Take that as the Holy Spirit. Don't receive that as if I'm pointing a finger at you or I had you in my mind when I was sermon prepping. That is not the case. Rather, I ask that you let this message serve our church as a warning and as a way to equip us on how to check ourselves and recognize these things so that we don't fall into them. Also, remember, this sermon nor this series is about doing more for more's sake or doing more because you feel pressured or expected to. Please don't hear that in what I'm preaching. This vision is about your personal stewardship to God and our collective stewardship as a church with what God has provided us. Receive it just as that. Now to the message. Instead of reading the chapters like we did last week, today I just want to draw your attention to one phrase God repeats through this prophet. Think carefully. God says, think carefully five times, and two of those times he added, think carefully about your ways. And that would be regarding his priority of their place of worship and what he provided them to accomplish his work of rebuilding it. So turn with me to Haggai, but we're going to be bouncing around. And then I'll refer back to it. It just won't be up on the slides like it is right now. So make sure you have it open and in your possession. So when I go back to it, you can follow along with me. We're going to start in chapter 1, but we're just going to read 2 through 9 and then bounce to 12 and then chapter 2. Okay, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord of armies says this: "These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Now the Lord of armies says this: "Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner, the laborer, puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. They labor for no return." Verse 7, the Lord of armies says this: "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why?" This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. "Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house." Jump down to verse 12. We're going to read 12 through 15. "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people," what did it say? "Obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God has sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people: 'I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration.' The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord, on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." We'll go to chapter 2, verse 10 through 18. Now notice the time here too. So we started, well, I didn't read verse 1, but first day of the sixth month. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says the 24th day of the sixth month. So that was just during that same month. And then chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. "This is what the Lord of armies says: ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy?" The priest answered, "No." Then Haggai asked, "If someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled?" The priest answered, "It becomes defiled." Then Haggai replied, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Now from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? Like, recall your time before this. When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail. Why? But you didn't turn to me. I struck you for a purpose, to lead you to repentance. You didn't repent. This is the Lord's declaration. From this day on, think carefully from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. From the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. And that is where we'll stop. Now, in the CSB translation, which is the translation I preach from, we see that it says, think carefully. But that's assuming that you all have the same translation that I have. Other translation may have consider instead of think carefully, or give careful thought, or set your heart. So what is it that God is saying in the Hebrew with this phrase? Because this phrase, think carefully, is the undertone for the people being good stewards of what God has provided them and instructed them to do. In Hebrew, this think carefully looks like this. And I absolutely wanted to try to pronounce it. I practiced multiple hours in a day, and then I realized, nope, it don't matter. It's almost like speaking Spanish. I can't roll my R's, and I ain't got that phlegm in my throat. I need to speak Hebrew. The word think here is a verb for consider or think about. But notice, what's interesting is our English word for carefully is not the Hebrew term here. As you can see, our word is translated from that Hebrew noun for heart or inwardly. And it's used in 35 other places in the Old Testament referring to the inner person. Heart, mind, possibly your will, etc. Therefore, when God says through the prophet Haggai to his people, think carefully, what's being heard by them in Hebrew is consider. Think about what's going on inside of you. But then, as we saw, two times God included your ways to that think carefully. Think carefully about your ways. Well, that your ways in context in Hebrew is a noun that refers to the why you do what you do. Thus, with this addition, what's being heard by God's people is think about what's going on inside of you and what it's leading you to do. Today, we call this internal reflection, self-examination. Or if you're in recovery, this would be what? Step four. We make a fearless, searching, moral inventory of ourselves. That is what God is calling the people to do. And he repeated it five times. So just for a moment, ponder this question. Why do you think God is repeating this to his people? Why do you think God is repeating this particular phrase to his people? Because God is calling his people to examine themselves, to examine their heart, to examine their thinking, to examine their actions because of what brought them to the point where he had to raise up a prophet to get their attention to repent and refocus on his priority. That's why God kept repeating himself to his people. God is saying to his people then and to us today, think hard. Search your heart and mind about what brought you to this point of not caring about what I care about, of not stewarding what I provided you. Because if you don't correct whatever that is, nothing will change. That is also a phrase we say in recovery. If nothing changes, nothing changes. That is what God was calling his people to do. Figure out what the issue is and correct it. I want us to spend the rest of our time today looking at two ways I see in the book of Haggai for how God's people were to examine themselves. This is also for us to know how to examine ourselves. So the first way, examine our motives. Examine our motives. And by motives, I mean whatever it is that influences what we do, what we decide, and what we don't for God. I'm going to go back to chapter 1 and read verses 2 through 6 again, and then verse 9. So the Lord says, these people say this time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai again and said, but is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to be warm. The wage earner puts his wage into a bag with a hole in it. Like, picture that. You labor, you make money, you put it into your bank account, but your bank account got a hacker that keeps stealing the money from you. Would you keep putting money into your bank account? Probably not. That's what God is saying to his people. You keep laboring for nothing, but you keep doing it without correcting it. Then we go down to verse 9. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? Why would I do that? Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. There were two things about examining our motives from this passage. The first comes from verses 2 through 4, where we see the people always had time for their stuff, but never had enough time for God's. God corrected his people for their misprioritization with what he cared about. Yes, life's responsibilities and changes can regularly challenge our priorities. But what God is pointing out to his people here by calling them to think carefully is don't allow other things to keep you so busy that you have no time or very little time to do what's a priority to him. So a question from this we can ask to examine our motives is this: why don't I care to make a priority of what God cares about and says is a priority? Because that's what he was asking the people. You do got time. You got more time than you think, but you keep misplacing your time. You keep spending it elsewhere and not on what I'm calling you to do, not on what matters to me, not on what's a priority to me. If we always have time for our stuff, but no time to very little time for God's, that is a sign of disinterest or self-centeredness being the motive that influences what we do, decide, or don't for God. Think about the kind of decisions we make for things we prioritize. Have you ever rearranged doing what God cares about so you can do what you care about? I'm about to say something that's probably going to feel like I'm in your pockets. If you got kids and your kids play sports, and those sports happen to always be on a Sunday, that would be you rearranging what God cares about for what they care about. If so, and when we do this, that is actually bad stewardship of God's time. Unfortunately, and I'm going to just say this because I got three kids. When we take our kids out of community to go do something as a hobby, and keep in mind, 9 out of 10 kids don't go pro with the things we put them in. What are you saying to your kids? Community isn't a priority. God's worship isn't a priority. Yes, you can do things at home in your own family. That's great. But what are you teaching them when they become an adult? I can always put something else there because we didn't really make Sunday service a priority. I didn't see my parents serving and I didn't serve on Sunday. So now I'm an adult. What would I look like serving? Think about that, y'all. And then you wonder, where's the next generation? Why they not showing up at church? Because you ain't bring them to church. Possibly. My kids played two sports involved in several things at school. We had non-negotiables. Guess what one of them was? It don't matter what you do, you ain't doing it on Sunday. That's the parents' responsibility, not the child's. And it was our responsibility to disciple our kids to understand why this is a greater priority than that. We always have time for our stuff, but no time, the very little time for God's. That is a sign of disinterest or self-centeredness, and that is bad stewardship. The second thing in this passage about examining our motives is from verse 6 and 9. In verse 6 and 9, we see the people had an expectation that what they did would yield something profitable and satisfying, but it didn't. And that's why God told them to think carefully about your ways, because actions and expectations without a God-first investment is wasteful, not stewardship. If the investment isn't, I'm depositing this to God and for God, then whatever you depositing got a hole in it. All those actions, all those expectations, if it ain't toward God first, there's a hole on the other end of that, and you won't yield what you think you're supposed to yield, what you expect to yield from those things. The people spent their time on planting much. They had time, and they worked. But what were they working on? Their own prosperity. The people had spent their time on planting much for their own prosperity rather than putting that energy and effort into God's work, into God's priority. Therefore, God only let them harvest little from all their labor. And then they weren't as satisfied as they expected to be, which is why God said three times they never had enough. Their actions and expectations exposed that their motives were selfish. They were losing blessings on the back end because what they were investing was for personal gain, personal ambition, personal purposes, not for God. This would almost be like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 in reverse. If they would have sought God's priority and ways first, he would have granted them what they needed and more. Instead, they pursued their own priorities first, and God withheld blessings from them, and they endured more hardships. God tells us the things he tells us for a reason. Not sometimes. It's always for our good and benefit. The issue is, do we trust him enough to do what he says, even if that means we got to give up something that we want? Motives matter. Motives matter. This whole first point is about the motives of the people, what led them to do what they did, decide what they decide and not do or decide for God. Motives matter. Examine them. The second way, we already heard, just because it just naturally proceeds from this. Examine our effort. Second way is examine our effort. And by effort, I mean the extent of the things we do, we decide, or we don't for God. And I'm going to look at the other verses that correspond with this point. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. The Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. And I will be pleased with it and be glorified. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet, because the Lord their God has sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of the high priest and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, that day. And then chapter 2, actually, I'm going to come back and read the chapter 2 part. Yeah, I'll go back and read the chapter 2 part. Okay, I'll just stick with the chapter 1 right now. So there are two things about examining our effort from the two passages, chapter 1 and then also what I will read in chapter 2. First, in chapter 1, verse 8, we see God provided the physical supplies the people needed. He told them, do what? Go up into the hills, bring down the lumber. I love what one scholar said. One scholar said that what was possibly an excuse from the people, the remnant that came back in the beginning, what possibly could have been an excuse for the remnant that came back in the beginning was there were no supplies to rebuild. But because the people had been exiled for 60 years, now you got to keep in mind too, when Babylon came in and destroyed the temple, they really like just destroyed everything. They left a wake of everything after them. So there wouldn't have been anything to rebuild the temple right away. But 60 years passed. You know what can happen in 60 years? Trees grow back. That's what the scholar was saying. The timing of when he allowed them to be exiled to when he allowed them to return was perfect enough for the supplies to be there so they can do his work. God's timing is always perfect. So when he says, go up into the hills and bring down the lumber, that's because they can literally look and be like, oh, there is trees up there. I guess we don't have an excuse. God knows what he's doing. But then it also says, build the house. So he not only provided the physical supplies the people needed, he also provided the competency they needed to carry it out. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have told them, you build it. He told them, you build it because he knew they could. Because he was going to be what? With them when they did the work. But we also see here that God adds the only value mentioned in this book. He adds here for how he'll receive what they do. Yahweh says in verse 8, when you get up and get to working on my priority, I will be pleased with it and I will be glorified. It's the only time he says that in this whole book. Think about that for a moment. If knowing what you do for God, readjusting your plans and priorities to focus on his priorities, if knowing that this pleases God and glorifies God, but it's still not enough to produce your best effort in what matters to God, then what do you think that means? That means your effort will be exposed for what it is: disrespectful, stingy, and not an act of worship. You're withholding something from God that he is worthy of. Now, apparently, God's people figured out this lesson because in the next passage, verses 12 through 15, we see they changed. In verse 12, when the people obeyed the Lord and the words of the prophet Haggai, that is, they actively committed to refocus on what mattered to God out of reverence for God, what happens in verse 14? God roused their spirit of every level of the people. Not just the people that's going to go up into the hills and get the lumber. He roused the spirit of every level. The governor, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. For us, in the context of a local church, what would this be? The elders, the deacons, the ministry leaders, and the rest of the congregation. When they repented and obeyed, God gave them energy for what they needed to get done at every level. So the main thing we can see from these two passages in chapter 1 about examining our effort is effort can be aroused by reverence for God or stifled by selfishness. Maybe the reason you may feel burnt out, now you can feel burnt out because you're doing too much, but there could be another reason. You're burning out, your disinterest, your lack of effort for something you committed to could be because of, we go to the first point, a motive. You've been spending more time thinking about your needs, your wants, your priorities, how you need to spend your time, what you want to do, your agenda, et cetera, over God's. Where we see here, God will give you what you need when you repent and obey. So maybe the reason you don't have effort is because what's keeping you from getting the energy that you need for that effort is sin, selfishness. And God's like, well, I'm not about to give you more energy to go do what you want to do. That could be reason. Whatever it is we're putting effort into, in this case, from the verses we read, to obey God, why would we give him anything less than our best effort? Is God not worthy of our excellence? Also, I'm not sure if we realize this. Our effort for God declares what we believe God is worthy of from us. That's a hard pill to swallow. Think about that. Personalize it. When we don't put forth our best effort in what we do for God, what does that say about how we view God? If we only give God a little effort, then we're saying God is only worth what? A little. If we give God a subpar effort, then we're saying God is only worth something subpar, mediocre. But if we give God much effort, excellence in our effort. Excellence does not mean perfection. Excellence means I'm going to give you the best of what I can give in the best manner I can give it. That's excellence, not perfection. If we give much effort, excellence in our effort, then we're saying to God that he is worthy of our best. Do you know that was the difference between Abel and Cain? Abel gave God the best of what he had. Cain gave God what was left over. Your effort for God declares to God what you think he is worthy of from you. Not to the person asking you. Not to the church you belong to. No. To God. Your effort is unto God, and therefore whatever effort you give to God in however that's played out is what you say God is worthy of in however that's played out. Thus, examining our effort from these two passages in chapter 1 is about genuinely asking ourselves this question. If God has provided what I need to do what he wants, and I claim to revere him, I claim to fear him, am I giving God my best effort compared to the effort I give to my own priorities? I was going to share something personal, but I don't think I need to. The second thing about examining our effort is from chapter 2, verse 10 through 18. I am going to read this now because I didn't read it before. Okay, 24th day of the ninth month, second year, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priest for a ruling. If man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? I can only imagine if I was Haggai and the Lord was like, go say this to the priest. What does this have to do with anything? Okay, Lord, I'll do as you say. Excuse me, Mr. Priest. I'm sure you probably knew the dude by name. Yeah, but he probably went in and was like, hey, so the Lord got a question for you. Just humor me, please. If a man gives consecrated meat, but it touches all these other things, does that make it holy? That's why the priest, he says, the priest answered with, and it says no. It was probably like, no. Now you picture the face, the body language, because you know we answer with our body language, right? We read, it's just straight no. He probably had that scrunched up face like, nah, Haggai, that's not how that works. That's probably what he said, okay? Verse 13, then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with the corpse that touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. This is probably one of those like, you know this already. Why are you asking me questions you know the answer to? Then Haggai replied, this is why. This is the people. So as you said, is the people. So is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. And then verse 15 and verse 18, he says three times, think carefully. Somewhere during this 3 month span of time in Haggai, from chapter one was the sixth month of the year, chapter two, verse one was the seventh month in the year, and chapter two, verse 10 was the ninth month of the year. Somewhere during these 3 months, the people's effort began to drift again. So God does this Q&A through Haggai with the priest in verses 11 through 14 to illustrate to the people how they've drifted and their effort is no longer worship. It's wasteful. What they were offering, the animals to be sacrificed for the consecrated meat, and what they were doing, the work of their hands, cannot be made holy by proximity or contact with anyone other than God. In other words, just because they gave it to the priest or did it for the temple, didn't make it right, didn't make it right to God or make them right with God. Instead, God says what they offered, their giving, and what they did, their actions were defiled because it wasn't genuinely for him. Just because you gave it to the priest and you banged some rocks don't mean I actually received that, because I know your heart. I know what you can do, and I've seen what you do when it's for your own things. Dr. John MacArthur summarizes it like this. Even though the people had been bringing their offerings, they were neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. Therefore, their offerings had not been acceptable. Their sin had caused their sacrifices to be contaminated and ineffectual. That too is another hard pill to swallow. Because that would mean we can be doing one thing while not doing another, and God doesn't receive any of it. Therefore, God says in response three times in verses 15 through 18 to think carefully. Think about what's going on inside of you. Examine your effort, because you're not truly giving me your best. And of course, what God said to the Jews then is true for us today as well. Our effort is ineffectual for us and to God if we are not putting forth that effort in a manner God is pleased with. That is, it's his priority first, with his reverence and us doing what matters to him without neglecting another area that matters to him. Again, I'm going to bring this a little close to home. Remember, do not receive this as if I'm rebuking us. Receive it as an examination. Where it fits, then let it apply to you. Where it doesn't, hold on to it, because at some point, guess what? It might apply to you. For example, for our context, if we take verses 11 through 14 and put it in our context and examine in our effort, this would look like, just like it did for the Jews then, you give your tithes and offering, but you have no involvement or minimal involvement in the work of God's church. What kind of effort does that look like to God? Now, there are exceptions. This is where the grace comes in. For those who are physically or mentally unable to do so, or those with other valid reasons that hinders them from what they would do if it wasn't an obstruction. So this isn't for those who fall into these categories. This is for the rest of us. What kind of effort does this look like to God when we give financially, but we don't give of our effort and energy? Second one, this would look like you are involved in your church in some way or many ways, because we have multiple people that serve in multiple places, but you don't give financially at all, or what you give is disproportionately low compared to what else you spend money on. That's not a necessity. What I spend at Starbucks and Dunkin' should not exceed my tithes to the Lord in a year's time. What we spend on Chick-fil-A in total should not exceed how much me and my wife give to our church, to the Lord via our church over a year. Because what does that say? Misplaced priorities. We got enough money to go to make Chick-fil-A wealthy, and we can't be more generous with our giving to the Lord. What kind of effort does that look like to God? Third one, this will look like you spending more time, even missing worship services for hobbies or events, compared to what you spend with your church in worship. Again, trust me when I say this, because I feel like I never have enough time. Okay, real quick. New Year's Eve, we had our worship service upstairs. It was our potluck service. And I think I was speaking to Steph and Zach. I try to do my rounds to go touch people, say hi, check in on them. And when I got to those two, I don't know what the conversation was, but I remember me making the comment like, man, I wish I had a 25th hour. You know what I mean? Like an eighth day. Like these were secret, like on the secret menu. You know how Starbucks got a secret menu? Right? What's another? In-N-Out? Y'all got In-N-Out over here. Y'all got In-N-Out over here? No? Oh, shoot. I don't know another restaurant that got a secret menu. But you know how restaurants got secret menus? And if you know, then you know. I kind of wish like there was a 25th hour and that 25th was on the secret menu. You just knew how to tap into it. On an eighth day and it was on the secret menu, you knew how to tap into it. That was what I alluded to Zach and Stephanie. And then I make my way over to Miss Wendy. Lord have mercy, Mama Wendy. If she ain't the prophetess of the church, man. Mama Wendy's like, come here, son. I need you to pull one of these little verses from this box. And I'm like, okay. And so I thumbed through it. I was like, whoop. And I'm not exaggerating. I was like, no, I'm going to just go take this one. I don't have my phone on me. The one I pull out, guess what the verse had to be talking about? Time. I'm not exaggerating. It was Philippians 2:12, I think. For God works in you to will and want to do for his good purpose. I think that I'm messing it all up. But the little blurb inside the card says, God is giving you enough time you need to do what he's called you to. I was like, if you don't get... Are you serious? I mean, I think I squealed, like in shock. Like, I just said this to Zach and Stephanie, and I pull out a little card that's telling me, no, yo, you don't need a 25th hour and eighth day. You got more than enough time. I say that so that you hear when I say, I get it. I get when we juggle numerous things during the work week. I get it, because I feel like I never have enough time. That's not an exaggeration. You can ask my wife, I think or my daughter. I think my famous phrase when they ask me, how was your day, starts with, it was this, but I felt like I could have did more if I had more time. So I get it. But the challenge, Sundays are 2 to 3 hours, one day a week. You can't give that amount to corporately worship God. Not saying that you aren't, but the times that we don't. And again, if it's a valid reason, get it. I'm not being legalistic here. You ready? This is to examine. When I don't, what's my reason for why I don't? The average person living today, here's the comparison, under 65 spends more than 3 hours on their phone every day. 3 hours times 365 days is 1,095 hours a year at minimum. 3 hours, one day a week, equals 156 hours a year. If you can't give God 2 to 3 hours one day a week, more times than not throughout a year, what kind of effort does that look like to him when you spend more times by 90% on your phone? Examining our motives and effort are two good ways we can think about what's going on inside of us and where it's leading us regarding the priority of God's local church, just like he was doing here with the Jews regarding the priority of his place of worship. At this point, we get to our second lesson of stewardship. We have to be good stewards of ourselves in order to be good stewards with what God provides us as a church. The second lesson in stewardship is we have to be good stewards of ourselves in order to be good stewards with what God provides us as a church. This kind of examination has probably been tough to sit through. And I'm at my 11-minute mark for it's an hour. But this is necessary for us to hear and even more necessary for us to process and apply because God demonstrated this mattered so much to him that he chose to speak firmly like this through Haggai to his people, same as Jesus did to the churches we find in the book of Revelation. However, here's the upside. Three times in Haggai, God also said he would bless his people if they would heed and respond to his correction. I believe this is still true today for us as a local church of God. Listen to what Apostle Peter says to believers across several local churches. This is to the believers that were scattered. Look at this. I'm sorry, whoever's doing slides, you can change the verses for me. Sorry about that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice. Malice is animosity or ill will toward others. All deceit, that is verbal deceit toward others. You say one thing, do another. Speak dishonestly to get something in return. Try to fool people. So you got malice and deceit. Mind you, this is within the context of local churches. This is how believers are treating one another, with malice and deceit. Next one, hypocrisy. That's deceit in action. They act insincere or disingenuous, appears a certain way, but doesn't mean it. That's not how they actually are. Fourth one, envy. That's dislike of another because you want what they have. And then all slander, speaking evil of another. The first one says, rid yourselves of these things. Stop acting like this toward one another. Verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Notice that. Verse 1, rid yourselves. Verse 2, swap what you have been doing to like a newborn baby desiring the word of God. If you have truly tasted that the Lord is good, and from that you will grow. And we get verse 4. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My hope is reading through that, you caught some of the parallels already. In Haggai, the Jews were sent home and called to rebuild the temple to offer sacrifices in an acceptable manner to God, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, what happened? Malice, deceit, slander, whatever else was going on. And the Lord sends Haggai to check them. Rid yourself of these kinds of motives and effort. Let me remind you why I brought you home. Desire what matters to me. Desire my priorities, and I will bless you. See the same thing with Peter here, giving a call to local churches to heed and respond. In short, Peter says, clean up your act. Go after Jesus like you're starving, and God will bless you. I want you to notice these action terms. 3, rid yourselves, desire the word as you come to Jesus. All of this is the heed and respond like we saw from God in Haggai. Then notice the outcomes, so that you may grow up in your salvation and you are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. These two are the I will bless you, like God also says in Haggai. If we put the equation together, it would go like this. Rid yourselves plus desire the word equals so that you may grow up, so that you may mature in your salvation. Then that as you come to Jesus, as you were coming to him, pursuing him, making him your priority, you are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Apostle Peter shows us why this kind of hard examination and application is good for the church. Wherever we need to clean up our act, clean it up. Then we go pursue after Jesus like we're starving for more of him, always starving for more of him. And in return, God will bless us by maturing us individually and corporately as a local church. I'll wrap up. From these two examinations today, this is what I hope you see. This is your final point. God-driven motivation produces God-driven effort. That is what I hope you see from these two examinations. God-driven motivation produces God-driven effort. If the motives of what we do and decide are rightly aligned with God, then an effort worthy of God will follow. But if our motives are off, then our effort will be off too. And that might not be visible to the people around you, but guess who knows? The one you're supposed to be doing it for in the first place. He knows. To make sure it doesn't get lost in all of what God was speaking through Haggai, the heart of what he says is that he wants his people to want what he wants. That is the heart of what he is speaking through the prophet. I want you to want what I want. God wants his people to choose his priorities because we revere him and want to please him. And we appreciate that he provides what we need for our own priorities, because we still have everything we need to even do those things. That is also a blessing from God. God wants his people to be strong in him because he knows we're prone to slothfulness in one way or another. God wants his people to be unafraid of the challenges and hindrances before us because he's with us. God wants his people to work with him as he does his work through us in the world. God is saying, I have given you all the motivation you need to give me a worthy effort in what I ask of you. God-driven motivation produces God-driven effort. As we examine our motives and efforts to determine how we need to repent and refocus on what God is worthy of from us, let our examination not be from a place of legalism or guilt, but rather let our examination be in the light of God's undeserving and unconditional love demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that by grace through faith we may be saved. Examine your motives and efforts by the grace you receive, so that your heart's response is from love and worship, not compulsion or fear. Amen. Worship team, you guys can come. As I've said throughout this message, I'm sure this might have been tough to hear, tough to sit through. And you might be feeling convicted or condemned. Conviction comes from the Spirit. Condemnation comes from the enemy. Discern the two. Take a moment. Take a moment. Respond to God. Take a moment and reflect and respond to God in prayer right now. And then I'll close this out. And then we can worship him with an effort that's worthy of who he is.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.